Well, good morning. How is everyone this morning? You excited to dive into God's Word together? Awesome. Do you guys know what we've been looking at? Yeah, the book of Ephesians. We've been looking at a series called One Family. And we're looking at living a life worthy of the calling that each one of us have received in Jesus Christ. Is that something that we should investigate, dive into, understand? There's a few people awake this morning. That's good. It is, isn't it? And I have some jokes this morning, so I hope you're ready for some, you know, me to keep my day job. But I do have a few jokes, and we'll see if you guys can figure out from these jokes what our subject matter is in Ephesians this morning. You know, I married Mrs. Wright. What I didn't realize is her first name was Always. See, I need Katie on the drums. Where's Katie? I need Katie doing the... All right. That was my first joke. That was good, huh? I haven't spoken to my wife in 18 months. I don't like to interrupt her. Marriage is a three-ring circus. There's an engagement ring, a wedding ring, and then suffering. Ooh. Oh, man, that one didn't go. Maluli, here's some advice. Don't say amen to everything. All right. The last fight was my fault. My wife asked, what's on TV? And I said, dust. That's not good. In the beginning, God created the earth and he rested. God created man and he rested. Then God created woman and he hasn't rested since. All right, what are we talking about this morning, you guys think? We're talking about marriage. And we're going to dive into Ephesians, and we're going to see that God has a lot to say about marriage, because when you think about it, for us to be one family here as a church, it's comprised of many little families. Amen? And at the core of each one of those families is something that God ordained called marriage. And when the marriage falls apart, what do you think happens to the family? It suffers, right? There's something that breaks apart. There's something that is hurt and damaged as a result of marriages falling apart. And as a result of that, what do you think impact it has on the local church? In its oneness, in our ability to stay one in Christ, do you think it affects that? Do you realize that as a pastor, one of the things that we spend more time on than anything else is marriage counseling? Do you know that? It's a little known fact. Because we don't publicize it, right? We don't sit here and go, yeah, on Monday I got an appointment with so-and-so with marriage counseling, and on Tuesday I'm doing a different one. And then I'm doing a wedding coming up, so I got some pre-marriage counseling coming up for that. But it's something that we invest a lot of time as pastors because we see how important it is for marriages to be one. It's very important that marriages be one. Why? Because when marriages fall apart, the oneness in the church begins to suffer and fall apart. So where do you think Satan spends his time focused on attacking? Divorce. If you were the enemy of oneness, if you were the enemy of Jesus, if you were the enemy of the church, where would you attack? You would attack it where it's going to make the most difference, cause the most damage. And unfortunately, that happens in marriages. Most often, Satan spends a lot of time in marriages. And so God has given us a prescription through the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians on what it looks like to live out a marriage and stay in Christ. How many of you guys think you need that this morning? How many of you guys are single? Anybody single? Well, guess what? You still need to stay tuned in. Why? Why? Because there's a couple reasons why. One is you might have somebody down the road that God brings you. Brooke, yes, it will happen one day, right? And you need to focus on, okay, God, help me be prepared for my role when I get there, right? Also, how many of you guys have married friends? Yeah? Can you guys be an encouragement to them in their role as a married person? You can, right? So don't tune out this morning just because you may not be married right now. It is very important as we go forward to be one, that we stay one in Christ. Will you join me in a word of prayer as we begin our dive through this material? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the gift of marriage. I thank you that you are the author of marriage. And God, I just pray that as we hear your words this morning, that we might take them in, we might understand them, and we might apply them into our lives. God, it is not good enough just to be hearers of the word. We need to be doers of your word. So, Father, I ask that your Spirit open our minds and our hearts to the message that you reveal here in the book of Ephesians and throughout your word on this topic of marriage. And God, that we might apply these principles and these things that you tell us to focus on into our lives and into our marriages, God, so that we can be strong, that we can build strong unity in our families, that we can leave a legacy for our children of what it looks like to focus on the oneness that you want us to live out, both in our marriages, in our families, and in our church. God, we ask that this be our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to dive into the reason marriage was created. And the Bible gives us some information. Why did God create marriage? He did so, and he did so on purpose. Amen? It wasn't an accident that he created marriage. We see that in the book of Genesis. The first reason that he created marriage was to meet the emotional needs that each one of us have. How many of you guys have the need to be connected to another person, the relational need for connectedness, right? Well, we'll look at the book of Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement.' So the Lord God caused a deep sleep," verse 21, "to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs, closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called Woe Man, for she was taken from man.' This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." There was this need that man had. God created man. And he said, "Hey, here I am. I'm your God. I love you. There's nothing breaking the fellowship between you and I." And then he created all this awesome stuff, like all the animals and the creatures and the things that he could enjoy on the earth. But there seemed to be still this void in man while he was living on the earth. And the void was this companionship that he longed for. This complement, helpmate is another way that this word is translated. Someone to come alongside and help him through life, help him in his emotional need for connectiveness. And so God decided that, "Hey, I'm going to create a woman to be your complement." And are you thankful, men? Amen. Amen. Despite the jokes this morning, I'm very thankful. My wife's over serving the children, so I said I could get away with anything this morning. And then she laughed. She said, "No, I'm going to listen online." So I guess I'll be caught. The second reason God created marriage was to meet our social need. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Listen to what it says. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image.'" This is kind of an interesting passage because it talks about the idea of God speaking within God. And he says, "Let us," speaking within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, "let us make man in our own image." And so the Bible says that God had this idea. Let's create this man in our image, according to our likeness. "And they will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." So God created a social order through marriage that would extend the human race and fill the entire planet that he had provided for mankind to live on. So there's a social order that God created through marriage. Male and female. Did you catch that? Yes. That's the order that God created. Male and female. And that through that union, there might be a social order that would take place. And he continues it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. When he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, he says this: honor your father and your mother, so that it may go well with you and that you might live a long life in the land the Lord your God has given you. So there's this social order that God creates in creating a man and a woman to be united in marriage. And it was for the good of our species. It was for the good of those of us who are human beings that God created marriage. Now we see in this world, there's a lot of breakdown in both of these areas, are there not? We strive to get our emotional needs met through all kinds of other sources, through all kinds of other artificial stimulus than what God wanted to provide us. In a companion, in someone who would be our complement in life. And so we go into all kinds of venues to search for something that God has provided. And we should be asking him to show us and to reveal to us of how we can have our emotional needs met here on earth. The social order has been really screwed up, has it not? Nowadays, we're not even figuring out what gender each other are anymore. You can just change your gender, you can do whatever you want with your gender, and what do you think that's doing to the social order that God created? It's chaos. It's creating a mess in our world and our society. And we see that played out. God wanted to meet our needs, and so he created this idea called marriage. And just like with every other gift God has given us, we find a way to abuse it. We find a way to misuse it and to really screw it up. Do we not? We do. Our selfish desires begin to play with the things that God says don't play with. Follow my lead and follow my guide as to why I created this and for what purpose. The third reason he created marriage is for our physical needs. Men and women, in case you didn't know, are sexual creatures. God created us that way. And we have needs associated with that area of our lives. Do we not? We do. So God created marriage as a way to fulfill those needs. And he did it perfectly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes this. He says, now in response to the matters that you wrote about, the Corinthian church was confused. Their society was much like what we live in today. It was total chaos in this area of sexuality. So they had written some questions to Paul. And Paul is addressing those questions here in chapter 7. Listen to what he says. It is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. So in other words, it's okay for a man or a woman to stay celibate. As a matter of fact, Paul had made that vow himself. He said, I'm not going to choose to use the urges that I have. I'm going to live under a self-control in that area, and I'm not going to explore that area of my life. I'm going to just devote everything within me to God's ministry and mission that he's assigned me in my life. So that was Paul's commitment. And he even says later, he says, I wish all men were like me. I wish all men could live like that. But he recognizes that's not the reality. God has given some people the gift of singleness or celibacy, and he's given others a gift of wanting to get married and wanting to connect on that level with another person. So Paul says this, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. See, in that land, there was a mess. People were marrying multiple people. There was all kinds of confusion. They were living in sexual immorality. They weren't living according to God's design. And so Paul's trying to clarify what God's design is in this area of marriage. Verse 3, a husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. The marital responsibility he's referring to is that idea that you meet the physical needs of your spouse. Don't withhold it. Don't hold it back from the other person. That deprives them of something that God wants the marriage to fulfill. We can't play games in that area. It causes real problems. Verse 4, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. His wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's very clear about the idea within marriage that we are designed to meet one another's physical needs. And I thank God for that. We don't have to find satisfaction in this area outside of God's design. Does the world tell us to go looking outside of God's design? It does all the time. You don't even have, like, two clicks away from finding something on your phone or on the internet that takes you outside of God's design. Who do you think has those clicks ready for you? It's the devil, Satan, God's enemy, because he wants to cause problems within the unity of God's design, the unity of marriage between a man and a woman. The fourth reason, so he created it for emotional needs, for our social order, or the social needs of mankind, for the physical needs that we have, and finally, for this, to model a spiritual reality. Now, this is where we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wants us to see that marriage is beyond just the earth. Now, here's the thing. We're not going to be married beyond this lifetime, but the picture of marriage that God created in his wisdom was to paint a picture of a spiritual reality that will exist forever. The unity that God wants to have with his people, the church. The intimacy, the relationship, the desire that God has to be one with his people, the church, is modeled or demonstrated in Christian marriage. It's a very powerful tool to witness to a lost world about the love that Jesus Christ offers them. Amen? That's a huge purpose that God created marriage for. And we're going to explore that here in Ephesians. Join me back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to start there. Our main text is verses 22 through 33, but I want to get a running start because I want to give a little context. Join me, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See if Micah can get there. Very good. Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit. And then he paints a picture. What does it look like to be filled by the Spirit? We invited the Holy Spirit to be welcomed here this morning. Did you hear that when we were singing this morning? We invited him in and we said, we want to be aware of your presence. Well, this is what his presence looks like. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, you make music from your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 21, check this out. What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to be present in our lives? Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, or in reverence, or in awestruck just respect for who Christ is. He is amazing. He is everything. And when we stand in awe of him, we begin to recognize our place is somewhere below that. And we begin to elevate others more highly than ourselves. And that's what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to be present in a place. So I saw the songs and hymns. I saw that we were making music, and hopefully it was from your heart. And the Holy Spirit was stirring within this place, and it says in the Bible that he inhabits the praise of his people. So when we praise him from our hearts, he is there, and he is taking delight in that. And then Paul goes on to explain three areas where we can be in the proper submissive role in our lives. The first area is the key, the marriage relationship. We're going to look at that. The second is the relationship in the family between parents and children. There's a submissive role that needs to take place there. And the third is really in the workplace, or in this case, slaves and masters. In that day, there was a lot of slavery. There was a lot of servitude, where there were people who were indentured slaves, or they were purchased even, because that's the way society worked. Today, we kind of have a little bit of freedom, but in all honesty, we have a little bit of a slavery relationship with our employer, do we not? When they tell us we need to do something, we pretty much need to respond, or we get fired, let go, right? Which is a little better. We have a little bit of freedom to move around. In that day, if your master was horrible, it's like, deal with it. You didn't have a choice, right? Today, if you work for a certain employer that's horrible, you can always look for something better, right? But it's still the submissive role between boss or master and servant or slave. So we dive in, and it talks about submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, he starts with wives, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the word submit there is not in the Greek. Okay? So you're like, yes, I get out of it. This is the way it reads in the Greek. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. All right? But what's the context? We just came out of a verse where he's talking about what? Submission. So he says, hey, wives, your role is to submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Or you can even say it this way. As you submit to your husband, you are submitting to the Lord. Because that's the role that God has placed you in if you're a wife. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I want you to remember, because I'm gonna say this from the outset, that it is a humbling experience to come stand up here and to preach to you about marriage. Why? Because I'm married. Second reason, because I'm not perfect. Third reason is because it's challenging. In today's day and age, when we hear the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God in Scripture, and then we hear what society tells us, there's a big conflict, a big contrast. And we want to kind of go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. We're more enlightened today. Let me just say this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word stands true, and the principles that come from it, we cannot ignore. As his church. Amen? So when you get mad at anything you hear this morning, don't get mad at the speaker. Take it up with God, because I'm going to stick to what God has to say this morning, because I think it's for our benefit to follow the word of God. Let me just say this. It says that wives are to submit to their husbands, but it never says that wives are lesser than their husbands. Do you notice that? It never puts the wife down. It never says that the wife is not equal to the husband in terms of position with Christ. Okay? But within the marriage relationship, there are roles. And there are roles that are God-given. And the role is that the husband is to be the head of the wife, just as Christ takes the headship over the church. So in that relationship, the role of the church is to submit to who? Christ. It says that the role of the wife is to submit to the husband. So then you're going to get mad because you're going to go, well, you don't know my husband, right? Does he say, well, if your husband is the most godly man ever, then submit? It doesn't say that, does it? I will say this much. Nobody twisted your arm when you were at the altar and you said, I do. Because here's something I know as a fact. I've presided over weddings. As a matter of fact, raise your hand if I presided over your wedding. There's a few of you guys here. Hopefully you're still married and you still love each other. But the only thing that a pastor has to make sure of, or anyone who administers over a marriage in terms of the state of California's requirement, is that both parties are entering into the marriage without any kind of coercion. Did you realize that? So you know the part where it says, do you take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded wife? And you go through that list of things to have and to hold or whatever you say, right? And that person says, I do. That's the only thing that's required. You could actually do a wedding in about 1 minute. All the rest of it is just ceremonial pomp and circumstance. But there is that one requirement that both parties say willingly that they're willing to enter into that agreement or that union. And that you as the minister sign the document that says you presided over that. And they both entered by their own free will. So here's the reality. Nobody twisted our arm, right, at the altar? How many of you guys are married in California? Okay, that's the law I know. It might be different in, like, Kentucky, right? I don't know. Okay, but that's the law in California. And so here's the reality, guys. We chose willingly to marry our spouse, knowing full well, hopefully, that they weren't a perfect person. God recognizes that too when he writes this instruction to us, right? There's going to be differing degrees. As a matter of fact, if you end up marrying a non-Christian, in the book of 1 Peter, it says wives are to submit to that non-Christian husband as a way to win them over to the Lord. You don't even get an out if that guy is, like, not even a follower of Jesus. Now, do I recommend that a woman go search for a guy that's not a follower of Jesus Christ? No, because Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with one another. Don't be in a union with someone who doesn't share the same Lord as you do. Right? So you shouldn't go seek that out. That would be a poor thing to do, a poor choice to make. But the reality is we're still called to submit. Now, here's the thing. As long as that does not conflict against what your ultimate Lord is asking you to do. Okay? I want to make sure I leave it there. Okay? And if in any way that person is abusive over you, it definitely doesn't mean that you just take that abuse. Right? You need to leave that situation. Okay? I want to be straightforward with you guys. But it does say with everything else, you are to submit to your husband just as you would the Lord. So what are wives given the responsibility of? They're given the responsibility of respecting the authority that God has instituted. In this situation, the authority is their husband within marriage. The second thing, they are called to Christ-honoring submission and support. And thirdly, they are commanded to faithfully follow their husband's lead. So the wives have a specific role, and it was ordained by God because he wanted them to understand that the head of every man is Christ, but it says the head of every woman is a man. God created man first, and then from man he took who? He took woman. So positionally, or what the value of each individual, male or female, in Christ is identical and equal. There is no difference. But role-wise, within relationships, the family, marriage, there is a role for a woman and a wife, and there is a role for a man, a husband. And God wants us to live that out. He created this order, and he did it for a specific purpose. And it is to model the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world. Now, how many find this comes natural to you? Nobody, right? Let me tell you why. Because our flesh and our sinful desires are at war with what Christ wants us to do. Did you know that? They're going to fight against what the Holy Spirit and what Christ wants us to live out. It's natural. The moment we receive Jesus, we do exchange lordship of our life from ourself over to him. But that part of ourselves that wants to hold on to it is going to always be there. Romans chapter 7 talks about that struggle and that battle that we live day to day. And so this idea of submitting in this area, man, that doesn't come natural to any woman that I know. There's going to be a part of her that wars against that, that says, he's an idiot. Do you know what he told me to do? Do you know where he's trying to lead our family? He's lazy. He's just ignorant. He's whatever. You can come up with a million things, and you're probably right on most of them, right? But there's no excuse for setting this instruction aside and kicking it to the curb and saying, I'm not going to follow it. There's no excuse. This is God. This is God's instruction. We can't kick him to the curb. We can't say, Jesus, I want to follow you when it's convenient and when it makes me happy. But I don't want to follow you when times are tough. All right, I beat the wives up enough. Let's go to the husbands. Do you realize that the husbands get twice as much instruction than the women in this passage? Now, wives, tell me why. Yep, hard-headed. Yep, you have to tell us like how many times, two or three times, right? Before it sinks in. So God knows us as men, and so he gives us more time with the instruction. Listen to what he says, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. So in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. And then he quotes back into Genesis, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, verse 33, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So what's the role of a husband? What's the responsibility given to him? First of all, the responsibility is to be a humble servant leader. Let me say that one more time. Humble servant leader. You remember Jesus? He got down in John chapter 13 when he was meeting with them on the night in which he would be betrayed by Judas, sold out, and he got down on his hands and his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, I'm setting an example for you. This is what it means to lead. This is what it means to be the greatest. You wash someone else's feet. Men, are you washing your woman's feet? Are you laying down your life so that you serve the needs of your wife? Because that's what it means to be a humble servant leader husband. And that's the kind of man that a woman is, it becomes easy for them to submit to that kind of man. Amen? Amen. Secondly, we are called to display Christ-like sacrificial love. See, as men, we're tempted to be like, it's all about me. I can do whatever I want. I'm the man of the house. But Jesus said, not so with you. Don't be that way. Lay down your life. Be sacrificial. Give to her first. Make her the priority. Thirdly, we're commanded to diligently provide for our wife's needs. Diligently provide. I see too many men who do not, they might go to work and they bring home money, but that isn't the only need a wife has. Wives need to be listened to. Wives need to be cared for. Wives need to be heard, taken in their advice, and consider it seriously. Wives need to be a priority. Their dreams need to be heard. Their dreams need to be fulfilled. So husbands, work in that way. You know, think about Jesus. He laid down his life for the church, did he not? So that our needs would be taken care of. I don't know any husband yet that has been asked to go to the cross for their wife. You're like, well, you don't live in my home. You should see what it's like. Right? You're right. But does how your wife is become an excuse for not following the instructions that God has given us? It's not, right? God has been very clear to wives and to husbands, and both are to practice love and preserve unity. I'll say that one more time. We need to practice love in the home. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Forgives, protects, never gives up. Are you practicing that kind of love to preserve the unity that God wants you to have in your marriage and in your home? Because here's the reality. When a husband and a wife commit to honor God in this way, the world sees a picture of Jesus and his gospel, his love for his bride, the church. That's what we need to be about. Now, I have a few minutes as we close this morning, and I want to tell you about this picture, and it's in verse 32. Let me read that one more time. Remember, he quotes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And you're like, okay, I get the picture. It's like a marriage thing, right? Then he goes, hold on. Verse 32, "This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." You're like, what? He just talked about a man leaving his father and mother to be joined in unity with his wife. And then he says, I'm not talking about marriage on earth. I'm talking about Christ and the church. What's that all about? Well, I'm here to tell you that I studied a man named Zola Levitt. You're like, Zola Levitt, that's a weird name. It is kind of a weird name. He was a Jewish believer in Jesus. And he studied under rabbis and understood the Word of God, the Old Testament, really well. And then he came and he was enlightened in Jesus Christ. And he connected the two together. And he's written a lot of books. One I love, and I'm going to talk about this morning, it's called A Christian Love Story. I have this in my office. I have a bunch of other ones too. But let me just say this. He talks about what a traditional Jewish wedding was like in the time of Jesus. So I'm going to lay it out real quick, and then I'm going to tie in how this depicts what God designed in marriage to be. A picture of the spiritual reality of what Jesus wants to do with the church. Listen to this. In the Bible days, for a man, he would pick out a woman of his choice. Right? But in order for the marriage to progress to a betrothal, they called it back in that day, an engagement, if you will, he would have to write up a contract. And he would usually sit down with his father and write up a contract. And he says, here's everything I'm expecting in the marriage, everything the marriage is expected to be. Here's what I expect from you. Here's what I'm willing to provide you. And here's the price I'm willing to pay in order to win you, right? There was a bride price in that day. Because it was considered a liability when you're in an age where farming and young men in the household can help you on the farm and help you gain money and move forward. It's an asset to raise a boy. But in that day, it was a liability to raise a girl. And so they would recover their liability, so to speak, at the time that the girl would be offered in marriage. And if they had raised an awesome young lady, the price was pretty high to win her over, right? So the man would sit down, he'd write up this contract, and then he would present it to the woman of his choice. Now, the woman would take the contract back to her dad, and they would look it over together. And the dad would say, you know what, honey, I think the price just isn't quite right for you. You know? Or what do you think? Do you think this is a good arrangement? Are you good with the terms and conditions of this arrangement? Are you willing to give your heart over to this man? And then they would set up a meeting where this contract was in center stage. And at that meeting, there was wine. And there was a cup that was poured for each party. And if both parties picked up the cup and drank together, that was the signal that they agreed on the contract and that they were willing to give their hearts to one another and be engaged or be betrothed to be married. And then there was a price that was to be paid. Whatever the contract stated that was agreed upon was then there was a transaction that took place. And that price was paid to the family of the bride in order for that groom to purchase his bride. Then there was a time of preparation. Immediately, the young man would go back to his father's house and he would create a bridal chamber for her, right? A place where they would spend for their honeymoon. He would have to build it. And if you were to go and ask that young man, hey, when's the big day? When's it going to happen? He'd go, I don't know. Only my father knows when it's ready. Because you can imagine if it was totally up to him, he would just throw up some sort of lean-to and run and go get his girl, right? But the father, having the experience of knowing what was required to be a good place and be something that the woman would enjoy being in, would make sure that he said when it was the right time, when it was finished. And then he would say, yes, you can go get your bride. Meanwhile, the bride was with her bridesmaids. And every night they kind of had a little party because they didn't know the day or the hour at which the groom would come and get them. They didn't have any clue. They just knew that it could be any day. And there was a tradition that the groom loved to surprise the bride and her wedding party at like midnight, in the middle of the night, to steal her away. There was a romantic part of that whole process, right? And so the bride and her bridesmaids would be ready each night, and they would have their lamps ready with oil because you didn't want to run around in Jerusalem and in Judea without light. It's a very rocky land, and you would hurt yourself. So they had to be prepared with their lamps and with their garments because as soon as the groom came, it was weddings on, party time. And so there was a time of preparation. And then there was a wedding day. And the way the wedding day worked is when the father of the groom said, yeah, your place is ready, go get her. He would grab his groomsmen, right? And he'd say, let's go. And they would march down the street and they would shout as they got close. They wouldn't go right into the thing because they didn't want to catch her, you know, inappropriate. So they would stand outside of her place of residence and they would shout. And they would make a loud noise, and that's when it woke them up, usually, in the middle of the night. And they had to make sure they were ready right then because it was time to run with the groom and his party and head to the place where they were going to get married. And then there was a marriage feast. And this was the awesome part. Once the marriage was consummated, they did that first. All the guests waited outside. It was very legal. You had to make sure that happened. Or you weren't married. The two will become one flesh. As soon as that took place, then the wedding party would come out into the place where they were having the feast, and they would celebrate for 1 week. 1 week of partying. It says in the Bible that Jesus was at such a wedding in Cana. Do you remember that? And the guests started running out of wine. Do you remember that? There must have been some partying guests. And then, remember what Jesus' mom said? Can you please help us out with the wine situation? We're a little short, right? And Jesus goes, oh, mom. But he does it. And then what was amazing is his wine was the best. And typically they serve the best right when the people were still not tipsy, right? And then pretty soon it was just watered down grape juice. They didn't care by the end, right? But Jesus did it just the opposite. Let me go through the Word of God and show you how this pictures exactly what Jesus has done for us. The covenant is shown to us both in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Look, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke, even though I had married them, the Lord declares. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wrongdoings and never remember their sin. You know what's cool about that? That's the new contract that is written in Jesus' blood. That's the contract that he has written for us, his church. The cup, do you remember Jesus being in the upper room, says in Matthew 26, then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the contract. The word there is contract or covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. What was the bride price? Did we have a bride price? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What was the price? John 15, 13. No greater love has anyone than this, that they would lay down their life for their friends. Jesus paid with his own life. There's no greater price that could be demanded than the price of Jesus' own life that he gave on the cross. That's the price that love demanded for us to be bought back and redeemed. What's the preparation? Is there a time of preparation? I would argue we're living in the time of preparation. Listen in in John chapter 14. Your heart should not be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me, Jesus speaking. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, literally a chamber for you. Isn't that what the groom went and did in his father's house? After he had given the contract and they had drinking of the wine and the price was paid, he went away. And he's preparing a place for us. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to myself so that you can be where I am. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for men once to die and after this face judgment. So also the Messiah, Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. If you really want, and I don't have time, but if you really want to see the picture of what this whole marriage thing is about, it's in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. It talks about virgins that are invited to be a part of a wedding. Do you remember that story? And they're to be prepared. Because the groom, it says in verse 13, be alert, because you don't know the day or the hour when he will appear. Then there's a great wedding day, a great wedding day. And this is what it says in the scripture about our wedding day. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven with a shout. Remember, what did the groom do as he approached the woman's house? They would shout. They would make a joyful noise. They would awaken with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It says to comfort one another with these words. And then there's the marriage feast. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 describes this. We are not given a lot of details in the scripture. This is sort of a mystery for us. We know that there's going to be an amazing feast when the marriage is ultimately culminated in heaven. And this is what it says in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb, a lamb is reference to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. and the fine linen represents the righteousness of the saints. We're going to take part in a wedding that's going to blow our minds, a wedding feast that God has prepared for us in heaven. If you know him today. So as we close, I have two questions for you guys here this morning. First of all, have you responded to the proposal that Jesus has made to you? Have you responded? Because the proposal was made in blood as he was on the cross. And he says, I love the world this much. I love them all this much. And I give my life as a ransom for many. Have you responded to that in your heart and said, Jesus, yes, I accept your forgiveness and your grace that you paid for on the cross for my sins. Come into my life. Be my husband. Be my Lord. I submit to you. I surrender. If you've never made that decision, his proposal still stands. But the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die and then face judgment. Don't go to the judgment without Jesus written on your heart. That's what I encourage you this morning. And secondly, how can I display Christ and his gospel more through my life or through my marriage? Think about that. What can you do as a husband or as a wife to submit and surrender to the responsibility and to the role that God has given you that would display Christ not only to a watching world, but maybe to your own children, maybe to your neighbors, maybe to people who know you best? They need to see Jesus in your marriage and in your life. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your instruction on marriage, God, and your gift of marriage. I pray that our hearts might be open to being rebuked in areas that we need to confess. God, I'm stubborn at times as a husband. I put myself first as a husband, and I know that you tell me to lay my life down and to humbly serve as a leader in my home. God, help me to be more about that and help those in this church, wherever you're pricking their heart this morning, to respond to you and be more obedient to being one in our marriages so that our church may be one and that our message of your gospel may be clear in this community and around the world. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.